The Apostle Paul began his letter to the church in Rome expressing how eager he was to come and see them. He was longing to go to the capital city, in large part because he was confident that his preaching of the gospel there would produce good fruit for the glory of God, just as the message of Jesus had produced fruit throughout the cities that he had had the privilege of preaching in. He had an unquenchable optimism about the message of Jesus Christ. He was convinced that it was the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation, and that wherever it was unleashed, it would meet with some measure of success. It was after declaring his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome that the apostle drew attention to the moral and spiritual condition of the world. And in doing so, he spoke of the subject of homosexuality. Romans 1, in its latter half, has one of the most significant statements in the whole Bible about the subject. And this evening, my objective is to reflect with you upon this controversial topic in the light of how it's presented simply in this one passage of the Word of God. Now, the key verses addressing the topic are verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I'd like to ask you to reflect with me on three observations that are drawn from verses 26 and 27. And the first is this: homosexual longing and acts are contrary to our God-given nature. Homosexual desire and homosexual acts are contrary to our God-given human nature. And these verses make that point, both in speaking of female homosexuality or lesbianism, as well as speaking of male homosexuality. Note again, their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now, especially in our present cultural climate, it's important to define what is meant by natural relations and thus what is contrary to nature. Because we live in a fallen and disordered world with hearts that have gone astray since we were conceived, sin seems natural to us. Almost certainly, there's a genetic component, and there are environmental factors that contribute to people having certain proclivities that seem to them very natural. For some, their predisposition to anger, for example, is something that they have always lived with. They cannot remember a time when they were not peculiarly susceptible to anger. For some, they have addictive tendencies. And again, perhaps it's always been that way. As far back as they can recall, they recognize in themselves an inclination to become unduly attached, enslaved to a given substance or to a given activity. Well, in a similar way, for some, an inclination toward those of the same sex may feel natural. That attraction may develop or become evident without any determined effort on their part to cultivate that inclination. But when Romans 1 speaks of natural relations, it is speaking of what God Himself constituted as normal. Our sexuality is inherent in our humanness. And according to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we read verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And those words, that God created man, male and female, give us insight into why it is natural in God's design for men to be drawn to women and women to be drawn to men. Our being male and female reflects what God himself is like. Man was designed to be a finite body, soul, personal replica of the unseen but personal God. And there is something in the male-female relationship that conveys what God himself is like in a way that same-sex relationships cannot and do not do. We are in our inherent humanity, male and female, and that has to do with God having made us in his likeness to be a material, body, soul, finite replica, an image of him. Related to that is another truth. From the beginning, the Lord revealed that it was his purpose that a man and a woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, but a man and a woman would be joined together in marriage, becoming one flesh. That's revealed for the first time in Genesis 2, verse 24. The New Testament explains that it was the Lord's design from the beginning. It's not made clear till the New Testament, but it was the Lord's design from the beginning that this union of male and female, this becoming one flesh, man and woman in marriage, was designed to reveal the one flesh relationship between Jesus Christ and his body. The male-female marital relationship sets forth an image. It sets forth a likeness of Christ in relation to his people in a way that a same-sex relationship cannot do. Homosexual longings and homosexual acts are contrary to our God-given human nature. Throughout human history, it has been a universal, it has been a powerful, it has been a natural inclination for women to have relations with men and men with women. God implanted that desire in our humanity in large part so as to provide for the procreation and preservation of our race. Human anatomy itself reveals that by nature, the male is made for the female and vice versa. That's the first observation from verses 26 and 27. Homosexual desire, homosexual acts are contrary to nature. A second observation drawn from these two verses is that homosexual passion and homosexual activity is dishonorable. It's dishonorable and it's shameful. I want to be careful in how I speak the Word of God. I am keenly conscious that this is such a sensitive issue in our day. And I don't want to be guilty of misrepresenting the God of this holy Word in how I speak about a subject that He Himself speaks to. But according to our text, homosexual desire and activity is dishonorable and shameful. Note again the language. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. Verse 27, and the men likewise, committing shameless acts with men. Dishonorable is defined as having no honor, showing a lack of honor, a lack of integrity. The idea is of being disgraceful, of being shameful. Shame refers to a painful feeling that one experiences and being conscious of having done something that is inherently improper and that thus brings the disapproval of others upon oneself or upon someone else. It is part of our being moral creatures that when something improper is done or when something improper is considered, part of our reaction to that is a consciousness that something dishonorable has taken place. Now, this perspective, of course, on homosexuality, that it's dishonorable, that it is shameful, I'm keenly aware that that perspective is lambasted by proponents of the new morality. Yeah, I realize that it's castigated as being mean-spirited, as being bigoted, as being intolerant. We're all aware that tremendous effort has been taking place for years, and in an unprecedented way, in our own immediate time period, tremendous effort has been made to bring everyone in our society to affirm that whatever your personal preference may be, it is okay for boys to kiss boys, for women to prefer women. That there's a tremendous momentum in our culture. It doesn't represent everybody in our country, but it represents a very significant segment of our Western society, a tremendous momentum seeking to bring everyone to conform to the idea that whatever you may practice personally, whatever you may be inclined towards personally, everybody needs to affirm that there's nothing inherently improper, nothing inherently shameful about homosexuality. It's like being born, we're told, black or white. We have no control over it. It's something that is natural. It's something that just reflects what is. We need to accept it. The one who made us and the one before whom we will stand has a decidedly different perspective. God says that it's dishonorable. God says that it is shameful. Like every other sin, he views it as a violation of his right to rule us and to define what is truly right and what is truly wrong. Many in our culture have insisted for years that fornication or sex outside of marriage is acceptable, even valuable, when it's done safely between mutually consenting individuals. But while fornication in our culture is no longer considered a violation of a societal mores, it's just assumed that at least once you're in college that most people are at least not going to come out of college still virgins. That's just kind of a given in our society, and it's thought that this is okay, this is just what is. And again, many would say that there's value, there's something attractive in it, as long as it's done, quote-unquote, safely. Fornication's been viewed as something that we need to get over it, get over the archaic morality, and recognize there's nothing inherently improper. But that doesn't change the fact that in God's sight, fornication is improper. That sex outside of marriage is dishonorable. It's shameful. And that's the Bible's own perspective on homosexual relations. A third observation drawn from verses 26 and 27 is that lesbian and homosexual activity is a willful and deliberate choice. Lesbian and homosexual activity is a willful, deliberate choice. Note the active verbs that are used in this passage, verses 26 and 27. For their women exchanged. That's something that the women did. It's not something that was done to them. It was something that they actively did. They exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27, the men likewise gave up. Men made a decision. Men purposed to act in a given way. They gave up natural relations with women. Were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing, not having acted upon them. No, men committed. It's something that they actively engaged in. Men committing shameless acts with men. Homosexual relations are here described as involving active choices. Lesbians pick women over men because they prefer women. Men abandon natural relations with women because they desire other men. They're not passive, they're active. They're not simply being pulled along in a current over which they have no control. They're paddling in a certain direction. Now, it should be said that there may be a complexity behind what leads to the choices that they're making. There's a complexity as to why some people make certain choices, and that may reflect upon things that have been done to those people. Nonetheless, there is choosing that is going on. Our fallen world, including our hearts, is shot through with disorder. Everybody on our planet has disordered affections and inclinations. By the grace of God, I speak to you tonight as one who's been redeemed, but I also speak to you as a man with disordered affections. And everybody in this sanctuary shares that reality. We all have disordered inclinations. It reflects upon our sinfulness. And we will not get beyond that disorder completely while we are in this world. We all have tendencies that are natural, that are strong, that must be resisted rather than indulged. But there is a big difference between having an inclination towards something and actually acting upon that inclination. One given to addiction may find themselves craving a drink. And that craving, they may be conscious that it is persisting over the course of hours. They may be conscious that it is intense. They may find themselves thinking of almost nothing but a drink. It may completely fill the horizon of thought and feeling where they're obsessing over a drink. But it's one thing to be strongly tempted towards something. It's another thing to yield to it and to act upon that impulse. There are numerous desires in all of our lives that must be fought rather than be fed. Some people may be predisposed to homosexual desires, but they have a choice as to whether they respond to those flames within their psyche by pouring water on it or by pouring lighter fluid on it, whether they act upon their desires or act against them. And we should be sympathetic for those of us who are Christians, you know what it is to struggle. We should be sympathetic with how intense the struggle may be. We can relate to that. The struggle may be extremely hard, intense. It may be lifelong. But there are things that we must seek to act against rather than act upon. In reality, no matter what our background, and no matter what our native inclinations, no matter what formative influence we faced, there are always a lot of choices going on in our hearts. We choose the behavior that we pursue. We choose the things that we want to think about and that we want to feed in our imaginations. Or at least we choose to feed them. Well, we've considered three observations drawn from 26 and 27. I want us now to back up, and I want us to think about the larger context in which verses 26 and 27 are presented. And I want to make now three more observations that are drawn upon the larger paragraph, verses 15 through 32. And the first of these three observations is this. The pervasive presence of homosexual passion and activity, along with many other attitudes and actions that are improper, is a judgment from God, manifesting that the Lord has given a culture over to a debased mind. Long statement, let me repeat it. The pervasive presence in a society, the pervasive presence of homosexual desire and activity, along with many other attitudes and actions that are improper, is a judgment from God, manifesting that the Lord has given a culture over to impurity, to degrading passions, to a debased mind. Note verses 24 26 and 8, which draw our attention to God deliberately, actively abandoning or giving over society to its own evil desires. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, it's very important. It is very important in the context to see that verses 29, 30, and 31 proceed to list 21 vices that result from God having given people over, having given a culture over to a debased mind. Evils like malice, heartlessness, ruthlessness, the kind of evils that came to expression in the massacre that killed 49 in Orlando just a few short weeks ago. The sins cataloged in Romans 1 are by no means limited to homosexuality. The passage is not focusing upon one small segment of a society. It's drawing attention to the whole of a society and the evils that become characteristic in that society. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. This reiterated point is not suggesting that the Lord causes people, that the Lord actively moves people to engage in these improper attitudes and activities. Rather, God gives people over to the bad inclinations already present in their fallen hearts. God does not tempt anyone, according to the Bible. He doesn't create desires that were not already there. He acts, he could act, to restrain people. And praise God, he oftentimes does act to restrain people. God could change people, changing their desires, giving them new desires, righteous desires. But in sovereign justice, according to this passage, he chooses to give men over. It's an act of justice. Years ago, I heard an illustration, and I would cite the man that I think I heard it from, but if you don't like the illustration, you might think less of him. So I'm not going to do that, but it's not my own. But if I recall it correctly, I found it helpful. Imagine a strong man who's holding on one end of a tug rope. He's on solid ground, and on the other end of that rope is a very weak man who's on slippery ground, standing right beside a pit of mud. The man standing on slippery ground, the weak man by the pit of mud, is tugging with all of his might, wanting to win the contest and to be able to go where he's inclined to go. He wants to go into the mud. The strong man could indefinitely hold the rope. He's much stronger than the weak man. He could indefinitely, for days, could hold onto the rope without any danger of being pulled towards the mud himself. If he so chose, he could pull the weaker man towards himself onto solid ground. But instead, he chooses to release his end of the rope, whereby the weak man, tugging with all of his might, plunges into the mud pit. Now understand, the muscular man did not create the desire in the weak man to tug hard on his end of the rope. The strong man did not pick up the weak man and throw him into the pit of mud. The weak man freely chose to tug hard toward the mud pit. He preferred the mud pit. He wanted the mud pit. When the strong man released the rope, he was giving that weaker man over to what he wanted. Now again, God can choose to restrain certain people from their inclinations towards what is dishonorable. And in God's great mercy, our world is generally marked by a large measure of restraint. And amidst much that Christians lament in America, not just Christians, amidst much that many people lament in America, things like violence, we have so much cause to be thankful for how much restraint is yet present in our society. The vast majority of people, the vast majority of people in this world are not nearly so bad as we are capable of being. God can choose to regenerate people, creating in their hearts a longing for Christ and righteousness. But God can also choose to give people over to their rebellious preferences. To use a different illustration, it's like the opening of a floodgate. Opening the gate does not create the strong current of water that gushes out. It just releases it. And that strong current of water that's been released, it finds new channels. It expresses its energy in new ways. But the release of the gate itself did not create that momentum. It simply released what was already there. The pervasive presence of that particular craving and lifestyle of homosexuality, along with much else that is improper, is a judgment from God, according to Romans 1, manifesting that God has chosen justly to give men over to their own evil desires. A second observation. Again, from the larger paragraph, verses 15 through 32, God gives men up to what is debased, such as homosexual desire and activity, because men have given God up. God gives men over to a debased mind, or to impurity, or to degrading passions, verses 24, 26, 28, because men have given God up. And again, this idea is prominent in the passage. Note verses 23, 25, and 28. Starting back in 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And what we see clearly in these statements that are emphatic in this paragraph is that the Lord, in just anger, giving men over to their own evil desires, is an act of retribution. It is an expression of justice. God pays us back for what we have done against Him. Now again, I want to be careful in how I speak of this. I mean, just to use the word wrath, I think, in our culture, immediately moves people to think of something that is ugly, something that is out of control, something that is selfish, something that is over the top, something that is oftentimes mean in its expression. We don't tend to think in our culture of wrath as virtuous. We tend to think of it as a bad thing. And so even in that word being found in this translation of the Bible, the wrath of God being revealed, and I'm concerned that you not misunderstand what the Bible is presenting. Because the wrath of God, it is not out of control. It is not irrational. It is not selfish. It in no way is an expression of something unbecoming in God. Wrath in God is the opposite of indifference in God. It is not beautiful to be indifferent to evil. It is not moral to be apathetic about things that demand a just response. There are all kinds of things that happen in this world in response to which just a shrug of the shoulders would reflect an immoral character, not a virtuous character. God is not indifferent to what is evil, and He's not indifferent to how people relate to Him. Because sin in the Bible is ultimately not just some code of do's and don'ts. Sin in the Bible fundamentally has to do with how we respond to the God who made us. Do we honor Him? Do we thank Him? Do we say, yes, you have the right to tell us how to live? Do we say, I honor your being the Lord and the King and the boss, and it's not right for me to think that I can be the boss of my life? Do we value him above the gifts that he gives? Do we relish the maker of sex? Or turn the gift of sex into the God we worship? God is not indifferent to how we view him. He's angry, according to Romans 1, because even though all people know that he is powerful and that he is worthy of worship, everyone, everywhere, is profoundly conscious. There is not just a higher power, but there is the living God who made us, who reigns over all. We know that he's there. But by nature, we refuse to acknowledge it as we should. We suppress the truth about him, and we give him up because we cherish other things more than him. And we are content for him to have no part in our lives, or we are content to relegate him to a tiny compartment of our lives in which we get to decide how important he is, when he's important, when we can pull him out of the closet because we need him, and when we can stick him back in because, thank you, I can do without you, God. God is not indifferent to our relentless native inclination to choose things and people over him. My career will be more important. My money will be more important. My friendships will be more important. My romance will be more important. God is not indifferent to our shunning him, our dismissing him, are dishonoring him, readily taking in his good gifts, while being slow, if ever, to say, God, thank you. A third and final observation drawn from verses 15 through 32 is that the divine abandonment described is not irrevocable, nor does it depict what happens to each and every individual within a given society. Paul, in the latter half of Romans 1, is painting with a broad brush. And as he thought about coming to Rome, the capital city of the dominating empire of that day, as he thought about coming to Rome, he described it in broad brushstrokes as reflecting a society that had been given over by God. And homosexuality and its pervasiveness was one of the marks of God and justice having given the world of his day over to a debased mind. But that in no way led him to think that God's abandonment was unalterable. In no way did it lead him to think that God had given over each and every individual within the Roman Empire. He did not emphasize God giving people over to their own way so as to then announce that he and those with him were going to circle the wagons and were just going to try to buttress themselves against being influenced by evil and wait for the end to come when the cataclysmic judgment descends upon all the evildoers. That was not Paul's purpose in talking about the society of his day. He did not proclaim the wrath of God and then retreat into a bunker and just kind of pull down all the curtains and shades and just pray for Jesus to come back. That is not the context in which he talks about God giving men over. He talks about God giving men over in the immediate context of saying, I yearn to come to Rome. I am praying, I am hoping, I am making plans. I want to come to Rome. Why? Because I want to preach the message of Jesus. Why? Because the good news is that the God who is, and so often this is contrary to the way we are, but the God who is can be justly angry and at the same time be incredibly loving. He can be righteously mad and at the same time be staggeringly merciful. He can give men over as an act of retribution and at the same time be determined that the rope that in many cases he lets go of in justice, that rope's long enough that he can turn it into a lasso and he can go after people and rope them in and somehow, incredibly, in putting that rope around them can change their hearts whereby they no longer yearn for the mud, but they begin to yearn for solid ground. They begin to plead for solid ground. They want the solid ground. And they find in Jesus Christ one who can draw them onto the solid ground. And does so eagerly, readily, powerfully. The larger context of what Paul is talking about is, let me get there. Let's let the gospel loose. Because it's a message big enough for homosexual passion and activity. It's a message big enough for any vice out there. Bring it on. You once were adulterers. You once were fornicators. You once were idolaters. He writes conscious of the fact that we know, at least in Corinth, that a church was full of people who had been homosexuals, who had been fornicators, who had been covetous, who had been malicious. But he had seen firsthand what the message of Jesus does. It washes. It justifies. It sanctifies. He's writing in the context of an eagerness to come and let that message loose in a society that was widely pagan. He was confident that God had a people that he was determined to draw in. The larger message of the book of Romans is not how sinful we are, nor how angry God is. The larger message of the book of Romans is what God in grace has done for impure, polluted, twisted, disordered people like me and you. God came down from heaven. Not angry, but in love. He became a man. He pursued those who had not pursued him. And even though he was rejected, and though he was crucified, he in love gave himself to bear the curse that we deserve. And he lived out the righteousness that we are so far removed from natively, so that he could give that righteousness to us, so that he could give a complete pardon to anyone and everyone who would have him. Tomorrow is the 4th of July. As we think of our nation, we see the wrath of God being revealed. That should trouble us. We see things that invite the wrath of God. But the point of Romans 1 is not that things are happening that invite the wrath of God. The point of Romans 1 is that the wrath of God is here. It is showing itself in just these ways. We who live in this time period in an unprecedented way are seeing the wrath of God upon the United States of America. We are witnessing God giving our land over to degrading passions, to impurity, to a debased mind. Homosexuality is not the only way. It's not even the main way that expresses itself. America's sins, if you wanted just to put it in terms of statistics, there's a lot more greed, and just within the realm of sexual uncleanness, there's a heap more heterosexual uncleanness than there is homosexual uncleanness. But we are witnessing the anger of God against our beloved nation. The truth about God is suppressed, and the signs are evident. But the situation is not irrevocable. And we certainly do not have reason to think that the gospel is no longer powerful in America. And I take the occasion of it being the 4th of July weekend to just urge us to a fresh eagerness in getting the good news out. To seek to follow in the apostles' footsteps. It is the only message that will rescue us or those we love. But it is powerful to do just that. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Bible. It saddens us that so many in Western civilization boast of it being a book that is unreliable, that cannot be trusted. It saddens us that so many are so ready to trust their own thinking over your thoughts as those thoughts are revealed in the sacred scriptures. But we praise you that we have this lamp to our feet and this light to our path. And we pray for the humility, Lord, to hear you. And we pray for the grace to believe you. We pray, Father, against all those influences in our society that in one way or another would suggest or insist that they are more compassionate than the God of the Bible. We pray against all those influences in our nation that would suggest or insist that they are more moral than the Christianity of the Scriptures. We pray, O God, for a recovery of true religion in these United States. We pray, O God, for a restoration of reverence for you. We don't pray simply for a return to quote-unquote traditional morality. We pray, O God, for breakthroughs of the message of Jesus to perishing sinners. And we pray, dear Father, not at all that you would keep deep-dyed sinners away from us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us contact with them and that you would use us as instruments of grace in their lives. Lord, we're in a very real sense not against the sinful. We are the sinful. We've been redeemed and we want to share that message with others. And, oh God, we pray that in an unprecedented way that you would create evangelistic opportunities for us and that you'd give us the privilege of seeing people added to our number here who once, like us, were lost in trespasses and sins, but were recovered, were washed, were made new. We ask, oh Lord, that you would give us the privilege of witnessing that more and more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.